This is a class on what's called systematic theology. It's kind of like what the Bible says about different topics. Tonight we're going to do something. It's kind of under the category of systematic theology, but it's also even more big picture than that, where we're thinking through systems of theology. When we think of systems of theology, kind of the two major competing systems of theology would be covenant theology and dispensational theology. Have you ever heard of those two terms? Maybe heard those terms, heard people speak ill of one or the other. What is your understanding? What is dispensational theology?
Separating certain years and the way that God operated during that period of time, and then he operates differently in another period of time, and they're connected.
Yeah, so dispensationalism is basically trying to understand God's dispensation, certain time periods in which he's dealing with people in a different way. So you would have maybe like the dispensation before the fall of man, so in the garden, then the dispensation from the fall to the flood, and then, you know, dispensation under the Mosaic Covenant. Kind of the three hallmark tenets of dispensationalism, if you read Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism, that's the title, very innovative. It used to be called Dispensationalism Today, but I guess if it's around long enough, it's just, you drop the today. It's just dispensationalism. But in his book, he gives three kind of hallmarks of dispensationalism. One is that there is a distinction between the church and Israel. So God dealt with Israel one way, deals with the church. And so we're in a time period of the church age, and that goes on until the rapture, until the church is taken up, and then God deals with Israel again. And so that's the second kind of tenet, is a pre-tribulational rapture, because there's that sharp distinction between the church and Israel. And then the other tenet is what they would call a literal hermeneutic. And so promises, especially in the Old Testament, geared towards Israel, are believed to be fulfilled with ethnic Israel and not necessarily fulfilled in the church or in Christ or things like that. So a lot of good, godly men hold to that position. John MacArthur, I guess he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. The Dallas Theological Seminary has been kind of a major hub of dispensationalism for many years. So that's dispensationalism. You guys got all that down? And then the other one is covenant theology. What is covenant theology? Any thoughts on that? Chris?
Yeah, the covenant of works of grace with the Lord makes covenant with men, and we would respond to him based on those covenantal promises of the Lord.
Yeah, so it's kind of like understanding the Bible through the lens of salvation, and salvation with the idea of covenant. So you have the covenant of works, we'll look at that today, and the covenant of grace. And then some have added a third covenant called the covenant of redemption. And so there's the advantage of this particular system, I think, is it does a better job of seeing the unity of the Bible, understanding that salvation is always the same, although obviously before the time of Christ, salvation was in, there was pictures that ultimately pointed to Christ. I don't want to get into all the critiques of it because I'll get into that later. But so those are kind of the two basic systems. And so we'll think through these three covenants of covenant theology today. Now, these three covenants, I'll mention them up front. There's the covenant of works, as Chris mentioned, the covenant of grace, and then the third one is the covenant of redemption. And I think it's best to call these theological covenants. Theological in the same way that we might talk about, like, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a theological concept that's drawn from the Scriptures, but it's not like you can go to a verse in the Bible and see the word Trinity. And so it's an idea or concept as you're putting the Scriptures together. It's also, I think, best to call them theological covenants because there's many covenants in the Bible, right? Biblical covenants. What are some of the different covenants that we see in the Bible? Abrahamic covenant. Noahic covenant. Davidic. How about the one with fire and smoke and Mosaic, some call it the Sinaitic, and then what covenant are we under today, most clearly under? Think Jeremiah 31. Think Luke 22. What's that? Think the number 27. The new covenant. The new covenant. Jeremiah says, I will make with you a new covenant. I will write my law on your hearts. No longer will man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, the least of them to the greatest of them. Jesus speaks of this new covenant in his blood at the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Luke. So those are the biblical covenants. And so we ask ourselves, what is a covenant? It's not typically a word that we use in everyday language, right? What is a covenant? Okay, it's an agreement. So an agreement requires at least how many parties involved? At least two. Okay. So it's a binding agreement between two or more parties, and usually covenants have what included in them?
Signatures.
Signatures, that's true. Signatures, and there's usually stipulations of the covenant, right? If it's a lease on a car, there's certain stipulations that if you go over so many miles, in a certain amount of time, the warranty doesn't cover this or whatever, or there's certain extra costs involved. There's stipulations, there's promises, and there's threats, right? We often don't think of, those contracts having promises and threats, but there are, if you do this, things will go well. If you don't do this, things will not go well. And so it is also with covenants in the Bible, similar to our contracts. Covenants are a little bit more unique in that God is often involved in these covenants, although there are some more horizontal level covenants in the Scripture. I mentioned this morning David and Jonathan. I think there's pretty good evidence that they actually enter into a covenant agreement together with one another. So not all the covenants are vertical between God and man, but usually that's how they are. So let's think through the covenant of works, or sometimes called the covenant of life. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. And I'm going to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this is a church confession written up by Presbyterians and Congregationalists, the Puritans, during I think 1647. And they said, they say the difference between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So let's look at Genesis 2, 15 to 17. And Devin, can you read that one for us?
The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you may surely die."
Okay. So again, what are the components of a covenant? At least two parties, stipulations, and then there's promise and threat. So, well, let me ask this, as you look at this passage, is there any mention of the word covenant? No, there's no mention of the word covenant, but I think the concept is there. We see the parties involved. Who are the parties? God and Adam. Okay? And what are the stipulations of the covenant? What is he to do or not do? He's not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the threat? Yeah, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And what's the promise? Yeah, it's not explicitly stated, but if you don't die, then you live, right? Okay. So this was God entering into an agreement with Adam that avoid the tree of knowledge of good and evil and you'll live, eat of it, and you will die. And what's the aftermath of this? Does Adam keep his end of the covenant? No, he disobeys, and what happens? He dies. He dies spiritually, and eventually he dies physically. It was funny, this past week I heard a story of Al Mohler was telling that Al Mohler used to have a national radio program. Before the briefing, before it was a podcast, it was a radio program, and he would do this Ask Anything Wednesday. And so anybody could call and ask a question. Well, his daughter, I think, was in late high school at this time, and she was working with him, and she would be the one who would take the calls, and she would screen the questions. And evidently she was too embarrassed to ask her dad a particular question. face to face. So she had this pseudonym. Her name was Katie, who would ask questions that she always wanted to ask her dad, but was too embarrassed to ask him face to face. And so Katie asked the question about, why is it that Adam and Eve don't die immediately after they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And evidently he gave his answer. And then later on that evening at the dinner table, his daughter asked, she said, didn't that Katie have an insightful question? And her dad said, no, that was a stupid question. And he didn't know that that was his daughter under the pseudonym Katie until probably like 10 years after the fact. It was kind of funny. But anyways. Turn to Hosea chapter 6, verse 4 through 7. And Missy, I'll have you read that one.
What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as a light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. Where's he?
To verse 7.
But like Adam, he transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt faithfully with
him. Okay, so God indicts Israel's loyalty, their faithfulness. He likens it to what in verse 4? Like the morning dew. Why is it compared to the morning dew? Yeah. It's only there for a little bit, right? You walk on the grass at 6 in the morning, your feet get all wet. At 10 in the morning, it's all gone. It's all dry. That's how their faithfulness was like. It was very fickle. It was very fleeting. And because of that, what did God do? Verse
5.
Yeah, and he sent his words of judgment against them. And in verse 6, what does he delight in most? Their loyalty rather than sacrifice, their knowledge rather than burnt offerings. In other words, they were still practicing their prescribed sacrifices, but they were hypocrites. There was no heart in it. There was no loyalty. And then in verse 7, what does he compare their sin to? Yeah, he says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. And so he compares Israel's unfaithfulness to Adam's unfaithfulness in the garden, his disobedience. And so here's this agreement back in the garden God makes with Adam, and he fails miserably in disobeying this covenant. Any questions or comments on that? Grayson, go sit by Aunt Missy. Okay. Now, last time we looked at Romans 5. Let's look at it again. Romans 5, 12 to 19. John, I'll have you read 12 to 16. Mom, I'll have you read 17 to 19.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For unto the law of sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, that reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many.
And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned to that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience
Okay, so we looked at this passage last week, but let's just kind of by way of review think through this. So who is the one man through whom sin entered into the world? Through Adam. We see that in verse 12. And notice how many people sin, though, at the end of verse 12. All sin. So we talked about this last week. We all sinned in Adam. Even though we weren't there, because he was our representative head, we are guilty of the choice that he made. Okay? And then he compares that then to the comparisons come down in verse 16 through 19. And the comparison is through the one act of disobedience, it brings condemnation, but through the other one man, who's the other one man other than Adam? Jesus, through his obedience comes what? In verse righteousness or justification. So Adam, we're all born into this world with Adam as our representative because God entered into covenant with Adam, and the stipulation, the threat was death, and so all men die. But now in Christ, we can have another representative in Jesus who obeyed, and because of that, we can be declared righteous before him. Okay? Is the covenant of works still in effect today? What do you think? Okay, Matt says no. Why do you say no?
Because we're in the covenant of grace. I guess like Romans 4, that our works can be accounted righteousness towards us. And, works are owed.
Okay. So works are owed.
We have perfect obedience now, but we've been born in sin.
Okay. Chris, is the covenant of works still in effect today? That could be the title of a book, Covenant Works Today, just like dispensationalism today. Yeah, so, I mean, so everybody today is either in Adam or in Christ. So while it's true, Matt, for the believer, we're not under the covenant of works in that sense. But there's a sense in which I think we're kind of born into the covenant of works, because we're born in Adam with the threats of the covenant of works. Namely, we die. We deserve to die. We deserve God's judgment. We inherit that sin from Adam. And so in that sense, it seems that it still is in effect today. And also, we're still obligated to obey the moral law of God, even though, as what you're saying, Devin, we lack the ability unless God gives us a new heart. But there's still an oughtness to it. We still ought to obey God perfectly, but we don't. And I think there's a couple of verses that kind of hint at that. Grayson, I'm going to have you read Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Chapter 17, verse 10. 17 is right after 16. 10 is right after 9. Okay, so if we were to perfectly obey God, what are we? We're still unworthy slaves, right? We still just did what we were supposed to do anyways. So that moral obligation still hangs over our head. Questions, comments? And so this is, in a sense, should put a lump in our throat, the reality that outside of Christ, we ought to obey God perfectly. But the threat is that we don't, we die not merely physically, but also the way in which Adam and Eve died. Namely, there was a separation from God's kindness in the relationship. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 20. Let's see, Cheryl can read that one for us.
Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said, and teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.
Okay, so the man asked the question, what's his question in verse 17? Okay, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? He's trying to help him see that God himself is a standard of goodness. And then verse 19, what does he lay before him? God's standard of goodness that he's obligated to obey. There is a sense in which if this man actually did perfectly obey God, which again, we know that he didn't, he couldn't have, that there would be a promise of eternal life. But that's the problem that we all face. We fail to meet God's standard. And God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, well, if you're above average, I'll accept you. Good. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. Aaron, I'll have you read those verses. Galatians 10 or Galatians 3, 10 through 13. You're going to be looking for Galatians 10 for a long time.
Yeah. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law before them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith, on the contrary. Who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is cursed and not true.
Okay, so in verse 10, what happens? I guess if we think back to covenant, what are the stipulations of the covenant? Yeah, abiding in all things written in the book of the law. And so who would be the parties involved? Yeah, God and man. And what is the threat of not abiding by the stipulation? Cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all. And this is why he says in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. So what does God do in the gospel in verse 13? He redeems. What does it mean to redeem? To purchase. Okay, he pays. So it's kind of like if you're short on cash and you go to the pawn shop and you give them a watch that you know is probably worth $500 and they'll give you $100 for it. You get quick cash. And they'll tell you, well, if you want to redeem this watch, buy it back, you need to give us $150 within 30 days. And so you can redeem that watch. You can buy it back and set it free. And so that's the idea, to buy back with a view to set free. And what is the redemption from in verse 13? From the curse of the law. Because we don't abide in all the things that are written, he redeems us from the curse of law. And how does he do that? Yeah, by taking upon himself the covenantal curses by taking upon himself the punishment, by taking upon himself death, cursing. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy here, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." What does he mean by that? What's that? Somebody say.
The cross.
Oh, that was Cheryl. Cheryl's hiding behind John. Yeah, the cross, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's talking about the Roman cross, right? But it's an allusion to the Old Testament when somebody committed a capital crime, a crime worthy of death. It's kind of gross, but they would hang the person's body, their corpse, on a tree. So if, you know, imagine, you know, one of these mass murders today gets caught, they would execute him. There would be due process. There would be a court hearing. He's executed and then he's hung on a tree. And this was God's way of saying justice has been served. Payment has been made. And so when Jesus was hanging on the cross, this was God's statement. Justice has been served. Payment has been made. The curse of the law has been absorbed upon Jesus in his death on the cross. And so this is the wonderful good news of the gospel, that while we are under the curse because we don't obey God's law, we can have a representative in Christ who takes those covenantal curses from us, and we can have him as our representative. But that's the covenant of grace. Any other questions? Comments? I kind of feel like we should go straight to the covenant of grace. Let's skip the covenant of redemption. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. The covenant of grace. Notice what the Westminster Confession says here. I have that in your handout, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called covenant, the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. The covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in that time and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all foreseeing Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So this covenant of grace is basically talking about salvation, where God is pleased to offer salvation by Christ. It requires faith on our part to be saved. And in this covenant, God meets those conditions that are required on our part. In other words, in and of ourselves, we wouldn't believe. And so he, by his Spirit, gives us faith. But there's also this kind of further explanation that this covenant of grace, it was administered in the Old Testament through promise, through pictures and promise, through types, prophecies, the Paschal Lamb. So there is uniqueness and newness to the new covenant. But nonetheless, Old Testament believers were saved in the same way as New Testament believers. It's just a promise in the Messiah to come versus promise in the Messiah, or faith in the Messiah to come versus faith in the Messiah who already has come. Questions or comments on that? Yes, Devin. I would think it would go from one to the other. Yeah, that one enters into the covenant of grace. It's a covenant of salvation. Unless you're Arminian, then you go back under the covenant of works. Just kidding. Yeah, missing. What's that? Well, yeah, in that sense, you could say you're still under the covenant of works, but it's provided for by Christ. So in that sense, you could kind of say that, yeah. Good. Some key text, John 3:16. Nathaniel, why don't you read that one for us? You probably got it memorized, huh? Okay, good. So if we think back to covenant, who would the parties involved be? God and the world. What would the stipulation of the covenant be? Believe in Him. And what is the promise? Good. And what is the threat? Perishing or eternal death. Okay. Now it gets a little bit sticky, I think, when theologians try to figure out how these theological covenants fit into the biblical covenants. You see that if you read Grudem's Systematic Theology, he tries to fit the Abrahamic covenant into the covenant of grace. But there's some difficulties with that. What are some difficulties with trying to fit the covenant of grace into the Abrahamic covenant? Well, let's look at the Abrahamic covenant. Turn to Genesis 15. See, Hannah, I'm going to have you read. Let's see. Read the first five verses of Genesis 15. In the first three verses, Hannah. And then I'll have Sarah read the next three verses. Eliezer. Okay, good. So, what's Abraham's concern here in verse 2? Doesn't have any kids. He's in the kind of the custom of that day is if you don't have any children, then your kind of chief servant becomes your heir apparent. And so who's his evidently his chief servant? Eliezer. So he's saying, you know, Eliezer's a nice guy and all, but but I want me a boy. And so in this highlights what was the promise. Let's look at verse 5. And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heaven. Count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you the land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it?" And he said, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. They will be buried at a good old age." So, what are your thoughts on this? Is the Abrahamic covenant a kind of manifestation of the covenant of grace? What think ye? Yeah, I think they would say the different covenants kind of open up more of the covenant of grace. I guess they might say, I'm trying to be as fair as I can to the position, that maybe it's like in acorn form here.
Circumcision and then grace, which is found through faith in Christ, is Abraham is used as an example of trusting by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so you have in that sense of this, Abram, before circumcision and before the law, was accredited righteous before the law
mm-hmm.
faith, and it wouldn't have been you know, his doing, but rather his believing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So maybe from that sense of it, you would have a very similar.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Because while now, I guess when we think of covenant of grace as God's promise of salvation, what sense might we see in acorn form God's promise of salvation in this chapter? So the promise of blessing through the seed, and when we read Galatians, who does Paul say, at least in some sense, that seed is?
Jesus.
It's a Sunday school answer, right? Jesus.
Are you saying acorn?
Acorn.
Acorn?
Not the name, like not a name of the Old Testament, but like acorn as opposed to the oak trees.
You know that group Obama was in the community action. When I say acorn, what I mean, and maybe I'm not pronouncing it right, like an acorn becomes an oak tree. Okay, so we see what's that?
Literally acorn with pearl wheat.
Yeah.
Some theological term in acorn. No, what I mean is a picture of, you know, we see certain promises in the Old Testament, ideas, concepts that don't expand, that do expand as the scriptures go on, but as they are in the Old Testament, they're more in seed form, acorn form, and by the New Testament, it blossoms out to an oak tree. And so, like, all the nations of the earth being blessed through the promised seed, we begin to understand this is the gospel going forth to the ends of the world through the promised seed of Jesus Christ. There's also, we see it in in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and what? It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul uses that in Romans chapter 4 as an argument for Abraham being justified through faith. Yeah, and in Galatians as well. Some difficulties if you try to make a one-for-one correspondence, and I think that's the danger sometimes I see with covenant theology, is there tends to be sometimes a flattening out of the scriptures, almost like reading everything in the New Testament back into it, not appreciating, well, back here it's more acorn, it's not the oak tree, and it's not really fair to try to import all that back into this passage. For instance, if you look at Genesis 16, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her," and in this context, who's the her? Hagar. It's not Sammy Hagar. "And return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." So go back to Sarah. "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. So what's interesting here is, who do we see is included in this Abrahamic promise here? We have Hagar, it would appear, included into at least a very similar kind of Abrahamic promise here. Genesis 22, verses 15 to 19.
22.
Yeah, Genesis 22, 15 to 19. Aaron, I'll have you read that one for us. Okay, so here the angel Lord comes again to Abraham, and notice in this instance the Lord swears by himself that he would bless and multiply his seed as the stars of the heaven, the sands of the seashore. In his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. I can't remember why I had that verse reference. It's inspired. Anyways, how about the Mosaic Covenant? Some try to put the Mosaic Covenant under the covenant. When I say the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant at Sinai, the law given. Some try to put that covenant under the covenant of works. There's some measure of debate concerning that. What do you think about that? Mosaic Covenant, is that the outworking of the covenant of works? Would that be an outworking of a covenant of grace? What do you think, Nathaniel? There's certainly aspects of grace that we see. God delivers them out of Egypt, puts them in a promised land. That's how the Decalogue starts, right? You guys haven't memorized Exodus 20. These are the words of our God. How's it begin? How's it go, Gracie? Yeah, but before that, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, so God, it starts with God's grace before it even gets to the stipulations, right? It highlights grace. So it gets kind of tricky, I think, when you try to intermingle the biblical covenants with the theological covenants. Any questions before we pray? Yes, Devin. I think so. Yeah.
We know why it's given now, but at the time, they may have just that as the law they're supposed to follow and that they could achieve, you know, racial things are free.
Sure, yeah, there's always a danger of misinterpreting.
Not everybody believed right then.
Mm-hmm.
Because right, you know, while that was happening, they were already down there.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's even a sense, and again, that's why there's even a sense in what, you know, I mean, the gospel can be proclaimed to you, but you can still be under the law in that sense, trying to keep God's commands to gain acceptance. In other words, that even in the fullness of the covenant of grace today, with the new covenant, the coming of Christ, you could still have that, like, okay, this is grace, but people still, instead of believing the gospel, try to gain acceptance with God through, you know, through their own merit until God opens their eyes.
I'm just thinking it's so far off of where Christ even came. Right?
It is, yeah, but still the ideas of forgiveness, redemption, all that were there, again, in seed form and promise, not in fulfillment just yet. Yeah, Matt?
No.
Sure.
So, all these covenants, what are they all? AA, AA,
Oh, the handout? Yeah, so the first one is covenant of works or covenant of life. And then I skipped the covenant of redemption.
On the back page.
Oh. We didn't get that far.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I need to give you a reason to come back next week. Yeah, I don't think it would take a Bible trivia expert to get. Alright, any other questions, comments? Okay, let's pray.